Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. Today we're going to begin looking at Mark chapter 16, the final chapter in the book. And the verses that we're looking at this morning, verses 1 through 8, likely comprise the final paragraph that Mark wrote in this book. I'm sure that your Bibles set off Mark 16, 9 through 20 in some special way. It may be with brackets, italics, or something. And your Bibles also probably say something along the line of this fact, that the earliest and best manuscripts of Mark that we have end with verse 8. And so next week I plan to address what is written in verses 9 to 20, and I'll talk more then about how to view those verses at that point next week. But today, we'll be focusing on Mark's final words of his gospel in verses 1 through 8. And these final words are focused on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Mark 16, 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. There's two things that especially stand out, I think, as we study these verses. Look at these verses. First off is the women who came to the tomb, and some things we can learn from them and their responses and what happened to them and so forth. So that's one thing we'll be looking at. The second thing is just the resurrection itself and just the nature of what that tells us, what we can learn just by the very fact that Christ was resurrected from the grave. So let's look first at this. Some lessons from the women's response to the resurrection. These are the same three women that Mark spoke of in chapter 15, verse 40, who were there at Jesus' crucifixion and saw him die. And then furthermore, in Mark 15, 47, two of those three women also saw where Jesus had been buried by Joseph of Arimathea. And now we read this verse in verse 1 of chapter 16, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. These women were very important in verifying the historical certainty that Christ really did die, that he really was buried, and that he really did rise from the dead. I mean, each of these realities are simple historical realities, but they are just central to the message of the gospel. And so that makes these women and kind of what took place here very important to us. So we know that there's some helpful lessons that we can look at this morning on how they responded to the events of the resurrection. The first thing I think we can see is this. A genuine commitment to Christ will produce a heartfelt affection for him as well. A heartfelt affection. We saw before that these women were all followers of Christ whose lives had been changed by him. They went along with Jesus and the disciples literally followed him and used their own money to take care of practical needs and so forth that Jesus had, served them in that way. So they were clearly committed to Christ. Well, in these verses, we see further evidence of that commitment. We learn in verse 1 there that says, when the Sabbath was over, which would have been 6 o'clock on Saturday evening, is when the Sabbath would have been over. At that point, then they bought some spices, And their purpose in buying these spices was to use them to anoint Jesus' body in the tomb. Now, we've talked before that Joseph of Arimathea had already taken care of cleaning up Jesus' body, wrapping it with a linen cloth. And in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 39, we are told that he and Nicodemus, who helped him, they actually used 100 pounds of a mixture of myrrh and aloes when they buried Jesus, when they were preparing his body for burial. To me, it seems like 100 pounds of spices. I don't know. I haven't done a lot of work with spices and stuff, but that seems like that would be a gracious plenty to take care of Jesus' body, preparing it for the burial. Now, I don't know, but these women didn't think so. But when, in reality, I don't think they were trying to make up any deficiency in what Joseph, Arimathea, and Nicodemus have done. I think they were more intent on just finding some way to show their affection for Christ. And this was something they could do. You may remember that there was another Mary who did something similar. Mary, who was the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, she showed her affection for Jesus in virtually the same way. This was just before Palm Sunday. She poured a vial of very expensive perfume over Jesus' head. And just once again, this great just display of love and affection for him. And those who were there, the disciples and so forth, they criticized her for what she was doing. It was like such a waste, you know, to use this very expensive perfume just to pour it out, you know, on Jesus' head. Well, Jesus said this. He said, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Well, I think these women are doing what they could. I mean, they were looking for a way to show their continued love for Christ even after he was dead. And I think it's important for us to see just this is an expression, at least in part, of what a genuine commitment to Christ looks like. It's going to include affection. That's going to be part of it. We're told, Jesus reiterated for us that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul, with all our mind and with all our strength. Well, included in those alls, I mean, it includes your mind and what you understand. It includes your will, so it includes what you're committed to. But all your mind, all your heart, all your soul also includes your affections. So there are going to be affections that are tied in with our commitment to Christ, and they will show themselves in various ways. I think music, singing is one of the, for me, is one of the great ways of actually showing affection for Christ. You may have, there's probably other things that apply to you as well. But that's going to be a part of our commitment to Christ, and we see that in these women. Another thing we can learn from their response to the resurrection is this. In his mercy, God receives acts of devotion to him, even though they are sometimes mixed with weak faith. As we've said, these women were all clearly committed to Christ. They were displaying that commitment through their desire to anoint his body. According to verse 2, they apparently left from where they were staying while it was still dark, and by the time they get to where the tomb is, I mean, the sun was just starting to rise. So they wanted, I mean, this was they wanted to do this, I mean, just as early as they could in the day. They loved Jesus, and they wanted to get there to his tomb. But, of course, there's a problem here. I mean, the problem is that Jesus not only prophesied that he was going to die, he also prophesied that he would rise again from the dead on the third day. Well, it's clear by what these women are doing, they were not expecting that. They weren't looking for that. Everything they did was done based on the fact that Jesus was dead. And his body was still there in the grave. So their act of devotion to Christ was mixed. Yes, they had a deep trust and commitment to Christ, but for some reason, they were not expecting the resurrection like he told them they should be. Now, in spite of this, they were not rebuked by the angel that they saw at the tomb. Instead, they were encouraged. They were actually given revelation and given task, things to do. I mean, their act was accepted, even though it was mixed. It wasn't all that it should have been. We can learn from that. That doesn't mean that we should be content with weak faith. We want our faith to grow. We want to be stronger, you know, in our faith. But we also know that weak faith is often a reality. I mean, we know what the Word of God says. We know that this is the Word of God, and we read it as such, and we believe it as such. But I'm sure you probably catch yourself at times reading certain scriptures and thinking, that just seems kind of unrealistic for the situation I'm in. Or you're praying about something, and it's just hard to even make yourself imagine this prayer could ever really be answered. I mean, there's all kinds of doubts. I mean, you may be praying for God's provision in some way, and you know He's Jehovah Jireh, He will provide. But I've been in all kinds of situations where I prayed that, but at the same time, I was having a hard time seeing how it was going to happen. So you probably have things that you are doing that are mixed with doubt. But the very fact that you're praying about it is faith. The very fact that you're mentioning those things and bringing those things to the Lord in prayer, that itself is faith. It may be weak faith, but it's still faith. And so we can be encouraged here that God in His mercy receives acts of devotion, even though they are sometimes mixed with weak faith. I mean, they could be better than they are, but in His mercy, He receives them like He did with these women. Now, building on that truth, look at this next point. God uses the weak to show Himself strong. Uses the weak to show Himself strong. Look again at verses 5, 6, and 7. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And He said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid Him. But go tell His disciples and Peter, He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see Him just as He told you." These women were the first ones to come to Jesus' tomb. So they were the first ones to be told by the angel of Jesus' resurrection. They were also told then to relay this truth to the disciples. Now, again, this just based on what we just said earlier, this is clearly an example of the fact that the Lord was honoring their devotion, even though it was mixed with weak faith, like we said. But the Lord chose them and gave them a very important task. Look at this quote here by Matthew Henry. He said, "He orders the women to give speedy notice of this to His disciples. Thus they were made to be apostles of the apostles, which was a recompense of their affection and fidelity to Him in attending Him on the cross, to the grave, and in the grave." The Lord not only honored their devotion, but He gave them a very important task of sharing this divine revelation that had been given to them by the angel about the resurrection. They were supposed to tell the apostles because the apostles weren't there to see it, but they were. This also says a lot about God's willingness to use the weak for important tasks. Jewish law held that women were ineligible to be witnesses. This was the law at this time. Their own law said that you were not allowed to trust what a woman told you. But Scripture also tells us that when they did share this message, they were either disregarded or generally were not believed. This is not something that the early church would have invented, to have women be the one who first observed and knew about and were told about the resurrection. That is not the way they would have come up with it. And like I said, even the way they respond, there's the disciples and different ones respond to it. You can tell, I don't know if we should take your word for this. That was the context. That was the culture at that time. But that's the way it happened. That's the way God ordained for it to happen. And so that's the way it's recorded. It's a reminder to us that God often uses people who, like us, who feel insufficient, who feel weak, like we don't know if we can handle certain things. But oftentimes he will put us in situations that seem to be over our head. And you're having to kind of go on weak faith and knowing that your faith is going to have to get stronger if you're going to really do whatever is ahead of you to have to do. But God loves to take those who are weak and show himself strong in them, because he gets the credit for that. We get to participate and be a part of his work, but he gets the credit for it because he takes those who are weak and actually shows himself strong. So we see that here as well. Now, there's another thing in these women's response to the resurrection that we need to look at. It is a humbling and fearful thing to be confronted with God's direct intervention in the regular events of life. When the women first see the young man, the angel in the tomb, it says they were amazed. That's in verse 5 there. That word means to be thrown into terror or to be astounded. After the angel gave them the news, they were to take the disciples. We read this in verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They flee from the tomb. They were physically trembling, quaking with fear because of what they had just witnessed. It says they were astonished. It's the idea that their mind was thrown out of its normal state. They were bewildered at what they were seeing and hearing. And then we read that they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Mark uses, in his gospel, he uses here, obviously, multiple words to communicate how scared these women were because of what they had just witnessed. And you think about it. They had seen some amazing miracles. I mean, they had been right with Jesus, you know, when many of those miracles that he did were performed. They had seen people raised from the dead. But still, this was different. This was Jesus. This was the Messiah. This was the Son of God. They believed that. He was dead. Now he's alive. This is the man who changed their life. This was different. One thing that Mark has regularly done throughout his gospel is that he has pointed out the fear that comes to people whenever they experience Christ like revealing himself in something miraculous. For example, in Mark chapter 4, it talks about that whenever Jesus calmed the sea with just his word, he talks about how fearful the disciples were when they saw that the whole sea was calm just by Jesus speaking a word. Mark emphasizes they were just terribly afraid when they saw that. The people of Gerasene were terrified when they saw Jesus had delivered this man who was demon-possessed. I mean, just infamously so. And people knew what this man was like. And they saw what Jesus had done for him. He had radically changed his life. They were afraid. And they tell Jesus, you have to leave. And there are three or four, five other examples of those kind of things happening. And Mark emphasizing how afraid people were because of what they saw. One thing that happens to us is that, or happened to them especially, because obviously we didn't experience what they experienced. This was an event. Think about this. This is an event that culminated what all of history is pointing to, either from the beginning of creation and the fall and the promises about the Messiah that would come there within that first week, second week after creation, and all the way through. So for centuries, for thousands of years, this event had been pointed to: the coming of the Messiah, the death of the Messiah, the resurrection of the Messiah. And now, in our day, that's the event that we look back on. We're studying Hebrews, and everything we're talking about is going back to what happened at that time. Everything in history revolves around what was happening at this particular time. Everything. And so I think that's a big reason on why Mark emphasizes the fear, the astounding, the fact that they were just kind of out of their mind with what is going on here. This changed history. This changed everything. And so Mark purposely points out to us how afraid these women were, to emphasize how just monumental what they were witnessing was. It's interesting, too, how Mark ends this gospel. He ends with them fleeing with fear from the empty tomb. So it's a very abrupt kind of ending. But when you think about it, that's really kind of how he started the book. I mean, he just kind of jumped right in to the prophecies about John within the second verse, and about the ministry of John and Jesus' baptism. He is just right into everything in a very unique kind of way. And he ends in a very abrupt kind of way. It's as far as the book in the Bible that I think is probably most similar to this is probably the book of Jonah. Because there you have, you know, it's only four chapters long, so it's not a very long book. But it ends with God sparing the Ninevites and against Jonah's wishes, and Jonah being rebuked, then it's over. What happened next? What did Jonah do after that? We don't know what he did. It just ends that way. In a sense, that's kind of how Mark ends. It's the same technique. What did the women actually do? It says they immediately, at this point, they fled because of fear. And immediately at this point, they talked to no one. What were they going to do? What was going to happen? What was going to happen next? It seems that Mark intentionally, and you kind of tell, but once again, the way he introduces things so abruptly and the fear and all that kind of stuff, that's it. He just ends it with that reason, to get us to think, to ponder what's going to take place. Well, he gives us a very good hint, though, in verse 7. He doesn't just end with no indication whatsoever is going to happen. In verse 7, he tells us, okay, here's what the angel said to him. He says, "Go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he had told you. There you will see him just as he told you." The disciples were going to see Jesus, just like he told them. This was a promise. It was going to happen. And we know from what we read elsewhere that the women did ultimately. They were afraid. They did run. But they ultimately did share. And the disciples did ultimately find out. And, you know, and it just kind of goes on from there. There's a kind of a good reminder here, I think, in one sense. I mean, first off, reminds us again just what an astounding thing was taking place here. And just kind of it gets our attention just the way he ends the book. But also I think it reminds us that it's good to live in the fear of the Lord. Now, you and I have never experienced anything like these people experienced. But we are told, too, that we're supposed to live in the fear of the Lord. There's supposed to be a real reverence for the Lord that we have. Doesn't mean that you let fear cripple you so that you can do nothing because you're so afraid, but it's right to live in the fear of the Lord. And so I think that's one of the things that's being indicated here as well. So, I mean, we're just very thankful. I thank God for these three women because they are so instrumental to what took place in these final few days of Jesus' life. I want us to look now to our second main thing, and that is several things we can learn from the actual truth of the resurrection. what this is telling us. So our second main point is this. Christ's resurrection confirms that salvation is the work of God to which man adds nothing. It's the work of God to which man adds nothing. As I was considering this passage, this is a truth that just kind of kept coming out at me in all kinds of different parts of these verses. Even what we just saw, for example, the book ends with the fleeing of the women in fear. But the fleeing of the women in fear could not stop the truth of the resurrection from being known. It wasn't all dependent on what are they going to do? Are they going to come through? I wonder what's going to happen. Is it going to work or is it not going to work? There was never anything like that. I mean, their fear and their lack of telling anyone, at least here at the beginning, is not going to cause the resurrection of Christ to somehow be withheld and nobody knows about it. The resurrection happened, and the Lord was going to make it clear that it did take place because salvation is of the Lord. It's not from us. It's dependent on Him. It's a work that He does. Every aspect of salvation, whether you're thinking about what was taking place, and like these kind of things, the promises, the actual coming of Christ, the death, the resurrection, so forth, the coming of the Spirit, all those aspects of salvation are all of the Lord. It's also true, the salvation that you have is of the Lord. I mean, He's the one who started the work in you. He's the one who is completing that work, and He's the one that you can trust will finish the work at the end. Salvation is of the Lord. I think that's a truth that is emphasized here. The first thing I want you to note is this. Christ's resurrection took place on the day after a very sad Sabbath day of rest. Chapter 16 begins with these simple words, when the Sabbath was over. Think about what that Sabbath day would have been like for any follower of Christ. I mean, you would be beyond sad. You would feel hopeless, devastated. I mean, by what just happened to your Savior. On top of that, the priest, who really have the blood of Jesus on their hands, are going about their Sabbath responsibility just like they always had. You're confused. You're afraid. You would probably even be mad. And there was nothing you could do about it. Nothing. There was nothing you could do. Everything is completely out of your hands. On top of that, by definition, the Sabbath is a day of rest. Even now, I think there are physical, obviously, benefits to having rest. But there is spiritual truth that's communicated by the fact that there are 6 days to work and 1 day to rest. That 1 day to rest reminds us that God is in charge, it's His work and not yours. We can easily get to the place that we somehow feel like we are indispensable in certain things. How is such and such going to happen if I don't do it? The Sabbath rest reminds you it doesn't depend on you. Take a rest. Doesn't mean God's resting. You take a rest. Doesn't deny that we all have important roles that He's given us. We have roles in life. We have important ministries and responsibilities within the church. But that 1 day of rest is to remind us that it's God's work, not yours and not mine. Salvation is of the Lord. He knew exactly what had been decreed because He decreed the resurrection. He knew what had been promised, and He knew what would take place on Sunday. And the people's sadness, their confusion, their inability to fix things had absolutely no effect on what was going to happen on Sunday morning. It made no difference at all. He was going to do what He was going to do regardless of how sad everybody was because it's His work and it still is. Along that line, look at this next point. Christ clearly promised that He would rise again, but it seems that no one expected it. Let me remind you of three different times, where Jesus told His followers this. Back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And then chapter 9, verse 31. "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.'" Chapter 10, verse 33 and 34. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." He made these things very clear to his disciples. And these women were following so closely, I mean, I don't know how there's any way they could not have known that as well. They knew about those promises. But on Sunday morning, nobody was expecting it. The women were clearly expecting Jesus to still be dead when they went to the tomb. We know from the other Gospels that when the disciples first were told about the resurrection, they didn't believe it. Jesus' followers were not abounding in faith at this point. But that did not stop the promises from coming true. God had decreed these things. Jesus Christ had prophesied and promised of his resurrection. It was going to happen regardless of whether the men and women believed it or not, because it's his work. Again, just another illustration of the truth that salvation is of the Lord. We can't work out that salvation ourselves on our own ability, our own merit. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who saves. It's his work. The third thing to notice along this line is this. The Lord took care of hindrances to the women's plans before they even knew about them. Look at verses 2, 3, and 4. "Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large." These ladies were so focused on honoring Jesus, doing what they could do, on honoring Jesus by anointing his body, they did not even consider how the stone was going to be moved away so they could get to Jesus' body in the tomb. That was a problem. Well, there was another problem, too, that Mark doesn't tell us about. We actually read about this in Matthew. Matthew tells us there were actually some people who did remember Jesus' promise to rise from the dead. It was the chief priests and the Pharisees. They remembered. And they went to Pilate to talk about this, and their concerns were that Jesus' disciples would try to steal his body and then tell everybody he had been risen from the dead, he was raised from the dead. So Pilate allowed them to put a seal around the stone that covered the tomb, to seal it so that it couldn't be moved. And also placed an armed guard, Roman guard, there in front of the tomb to make sure, you know, that nobody would tamper with it in any way. The women didn't know about this. It happened after they saw Jesus of Arimathea bury Jesus there in the tomb. So this was another serious hindrance to the women's plans that they didn't even know about. But God took care of both of those hindrances before they even knew there were hindrances. Matthew tells us there was a severe earthquake that occurred when the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, said he rolled away the stone, and the guards were terrified and ran away. Problem solved. But they didn't even know there was a problem. This is another example of salvation being of the Lord. Even before the women even knew there were serious, really, problems, they could not figure out. They would never have been able to anoint his body. But God took care of that because it's his work. That's also encouraging to us when we think about praying. Again, in situations about things that are very difficult situations or about a situation in someone else's life, maybe that you're praying for. God's not unaware of what those problems are. Matter of fact, it's probably worse than you think it is. There are probably things going on there that you don't even know about that make it even harder. And even before we see tangible evidence of God answering those prayers, God is at work in ways that we cannot even imagine, because ultimately it's His work anyway. So just another encouragement that salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord. Another example here. God sent the angel to give a clear interpretation of the events that the women witnessed. Look at verses 5 and 6. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." The work had been done. Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. But God doesn't allow the people just to look at the event and figure it out for themselves. He not only raised Jesus from the dead, but just like he promised, but he also gives a clear interpretation of what the women are seeing, so that there is no chance that they would misunderstand what took place here. Because when you think about it, just because the tomb was empty does not automatically mean that Jesus was risen from the dead. It just simply raises the question about what happened to him. So God sends his messenger to make it clear. The angel first identifies that you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. I mean, he just kind of goes through every phrase is just basic. Jesus the Nazarene, that's who you're looking for. He was crucified. Of course, they knew that. He's just confirming he was crucified. So he died. Then God's messenger says clearly, Jesus has risen. He's no longer in the tomb. Then he affirms that Jesus had been buried in this particular tomb, and he points to where he had been laid. I mean, this is just as basic as you could get. Once again, the resurrection is crucial to the gospel. Our Savior had to die for our sins, but he also had to be resurrected for victory, to just confirm that that work had been completely accomplished. And he not only raises Jesus from the dead, but he gives clear revelation to make sure it could not possibly be misunderstood, because it's his work in every aspect of it. Next thing we see is this. God communicated great encouragement to the disciples, and especially Peter, even though they had failed greatly. So after making the truth of the resurrection very clear to the women, the angel also makes it clear that what the disciples needed to know about this. Verse 7, go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now, the disciples would have every reason to think they were no longer in good standing with Jesus. They had run away when Jesus had been arrested. And of course, Peter, is mentioned by name in particular, Peter went even further. He denied that he even knew who Jesus was. He didn't just deny being a disciple, he denied he even knew who he was. And because of this, the messenger singles Peter's name out in particular. The disciples, even Peter, were to be told of his resurrection. Now it's clear that even though the disciples had failed greatly, Jesus did not disown them. There was much ministry ahead for them. And so God made this clear in the directions that he gives to the women. Again, salvation is of the Lord. Every one of us have a great many failures in our own life. Ways that we have fallen short of what God has called us to do, whatever it may be. But salvation is a work of grace. It's given to people who don't deserve it. We are saved. Salvation comes to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who are under the wrath of God. And then once we are in Christ, he continues to work in us. I mean, if he showed that grace whenever we were dead in our trespasses and sins, how much more when we are in Christ and Christ is in us, is he going to continue that work in spite of the failure that we have, the weaknesses that we deal with, the sins that we struggle with? So we can be certain that nothing is going to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And his mercy, just being shown to these disciples, is a good example of how he was showing that to them. Now, the last thing the angel told the women to tell the disciples was this: he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So our final point is this: the hope that every believer has, the hope that every believer has, is that the resurrected Christ goes before them. Do you remember when Jesus promised this to the disciples? It's back in Mark 14, and it took place when Jesus was telling the disciples they were all going to fall away from him. In the middle of that, he gives them this promise. Let me read these verses for you again. Mark 14, 27 to 31. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. So in the middle of this, him warning them that they're all going to fall away, and them saying, "Oh, no, 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 we promise we won't fall away. We're going to, if we have to die," what, they're all saying that, Peter especially, but they're all saying that. In the middle of that, Jesus gives the promise, "After I've been raised, I'm going to go ahead of you to Galilee." But they all missed it because they were so insistent on denying that anything like that would ever happen, that they would ever fall away like that. They were so self-confident and so focused on making their own promises that they missed Jesus' promise, which was a lot more important than their promises, because his promise came true. Theirs didn't. So now they've fallen away. Now Jesus has been crucified and buried. And now that he's been resurrected, they're reminded again of the promise. It was a promise that couldn't be stopped by their unfaithfulness. It was a promise that couldn't be stopped by their fear. It was a promise that could not be stopped by their own weak faith, because it was God's promise. It was Christ's promise. And salvation is of the Lord. And what he promises, he will do. We too have a Savior, obviously, who has died for our sins, but has also been raised from the dead in absolute victory. So no matter what your circumstances are, even if you're very conscious of your own failures and inadequacies, you have a risen Savior who has gone before you. And so he's the one we're supposed to lean on. Lord, we want to thank you very much for the truth of the truth that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead. Not only does all of history revolve around that reality, if we're Christians, our whole life revolves around that reality as well. Thank you so much for that work of salvation that you have begun in us. Lord, at the same time, we are very aware of weaknesses. We are very aware of weakness in our own faith. We know that we don't follow through like we should on a regular basis. And even when we do follow through, oftentimes our devotion to you is mixed. Lord, thank you for being so faithful to us. Help us to be reminded and never forget of what you, who you are and what you've done on our behalf, and to really trust you no matter what's going on in our life, because our unfaithfulness is not going to stop your work and stop what you've promised. Thank you for beginning that work and completing that work in our lives. We also want to take an opportunity here, because if Jesus Christ is not your Savior, if he is not your Lord, then you are trying to save yourself. And that's never going to work, because none of us are good enough to be able to be with the Lord, to be able to be accepted by him in any way. Christ is our only hope. That's why he had to die. That's why he had to be buried. That's why he had to be risen from the dead. So a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize that I can't make myself good enough to be your child, to be right with you, to have heaven when I die even. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I want to commit my life to Him and follow Him as my Lord the rest of my life. If you want to talk about what's involved in that in a little more detail, if you make a note in your tear-off, and we can do that at a later time. We're going to take time now to remember Christ with the Lord's Supper. So as we prepare to do that, I want us to take this opportunity just to ask the Lord to search our hearts, for Him to identify sins that we need to confess to Him before we participate in the Lord's Supper this morning. So let's do that. Lord, I ask that You would show us sins that we need to personally confess to You to make sure that we are ready to observe this supper together. And Lord, we thank You for Your promise. We have promised all kinds of times that we're going to do a certain thing, but You promised that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank You that that promise is true and we can trust You. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.